Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We'll get started tonight. We're going to be on page 209 and 211 of your framework books, and we'll be opening up to Matthew chapter 28 to start with. So I will bow my head, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for the chance to look into your word and study your scriptures. We do ask that your spirit would move among us, that we may hear and understand your truth, and that you'd guide us through these things. Again, we thank you for the chance to look into the resurrection and study the hope that we have in Jesus. And again, ask that we may be the salt and light at this time in history to our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you look on page 209, please, first of all, of your framework books, we were looking at a map of Jerusalem. We spent last time, which was 2 weeks ago, talking about the crucifixion of Christ, how he'd spent the 6 hours on the cross, some of the details of what took place. We're going to now talk about his resurrection night and try and finish up the Gospels. We will have class next week. I will be here next week, and then the following week I will be gone. We're going to go to Israel and take some pictures in Jerusalem and things. So we'll be gone that following week. So class next week, no class in 2 weeks. Then we will have class at our house too next week and tomorrow night if you want to come for the study of Daniel. But if you look on page 209, looking at that city of Jerusalem, you can see something looks like this. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the old city of David that David took from the Jebusites. And then coming out over here, you can see the city walls kind of coming something like this. I'm going to draw it. This would be where Fort Antonia is. This is where Christ stood before Pilate. Over here would be, like we talked about before, the Herodian palace where he stood before Herod. He would have been led out of the city through a road, something like this, coming out a gate on the west side. And right here in this part of the town, outside the city walls, you can see on your maps a little more detailed, is what remains. Of course, it's got buildings on it today. It's covered. This city has expanded, and we'll talk about that at other times. But at this time, it was a quarry. Now listen, it was a quarry going back into like the 500, 600 BCs. This was a quarry. They took stones from here. By this time, in the first century BC, in the first century AD, they'd brought soil in and covered up and had turned it into like a garden, and they'd use it for tombs. It was kind of like an exhausted quarry. They covered up with dirt, and there was graves, tombs that they'd carved out of this area. There's also right here, this is where we're going to say Golgotha or Calvary was located. There's also a place up here called outside of the city walls today called Gordon's Tomb or the Garden Tomb, which looks exactly like what you'd think the tomb of Christ would look like. It's got the rolling stone. It's in a garden. This, as archaeologists say, was probably not the place of Christ's burial, although it's very desirable to go look at it and think that would be the place. This appears to be the actual place. Again, there's room for discussion on that. But this would have been where the cross would have been located, outside. Again, there's a perfect place for it. It's outside the city walls where people would enter and be able to walk by and see. But right here, very, very close to it, were tombs. In fact, there are even today in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, down underneath, and you can go see them, is tombs from the first century. I mean, they're right there. You can see them. They're first century tombs. Jesus' tomb would have been right in this area here. Do we have those maps yet, Tony? Okay, thank you. I'm going to hand some out and show that to you here in just a little bit. But this would have been the place right here where Christ would have been buried. We're going to talk about his resurrection. A couple other places we want to talk about. Down here in this part of the city, besides being the high priest's palace, where Jesus stood before Caiaphas and the Godfather, there's also a building there where they had the Last Supper, and probably where they are having, where the disciples are staying, or actually in a sense hiding in one of these rooms in one of these buildings here. This is probably where the disciples are at. I'm going to tell the story tonight, and we talk about this. Over here, about 2 miles, go up down the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, over here on the east side of the Mount of Olives, the city called Bethany. I won't go ahead and draw here because we're off the board. That where Lazarus was resurrected or resuscitated, and Mary and Martha live in a city called Bethany. It appears this is where the women are going to come from when they walk to the grave. So as I tell the story tonight, we're going to imagine the women leaving Bethany, taking the same journey, basically, that Jesus took when he came into the temple during the last week. they're going to spend this time walking into the city and coming to the grave where Jesus had been placed on Friday night. Again, that's how, you know, I say this. He's in the grave Friday night, Saturday, and now Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week, and they're going to arrive now to finish taking care of the body, the preparation. So the women are coming in through here. As the story goes, the women are going to start running down and finding the disciples, and they'll be going down here to this part of town to tell Peter, James, John, the disciples, about what they've seen, the angels, the missing body, that kind of story. So we got Bethany for the women, and right here in part of Jerusalem here where the disciples are at. Again, that's kind of how I'm going to tell the story. Some of this stuff's not exactly where are they all at, but that's kind of how we're going to look at it. So go now, please, you can see where I'm at on page 209, correct? You can kind of see the city layout. Turn the page now to page 211, and we're going to start reading through the Gospels account, and we're going to read through all four of the Gospels account, realizing that we're going to march through the story, and then we're going to go back and look at it again and come through it, in a sense, almost four times. On page 211, I've tried to put together a sequence of events. All of this can be debated. This is not so much of a doctrinal statement that this is exactly the way you have to accept this. It's more like I've tried to, in my own mind, try to arrange it and, you know, using other people that have studied it, try to arrange the events so I can understand it a little bit better. There may be things that adjust, and as you study more and learn more, you may move things around, but at least this is kind of how I've got it drawn up. If you see any glaring errors, which there could be, you know, please feel free to share them. But here's how the story's going to go. Now, some things to understand. The Gospels are all going to talk about a woman or the women. Some of them are going to name all of them. Some of them are going to be two women. But remember, from Bethany to the tomb, there's a group of women coming. Some of them are going to get ahead of each other. Some of them are going to take off and see, like Mary Magdalene, she's going to take off and go tell the disciples. Other women are going to arrive. They're going to be leaving to find the disciples. While they're going, some disciples are coming up because, okay, let me slow down. Mary Magdalene goes ahead. She sees the tomb. She runs to tell the disciples. Peter and John take off. About that time, other women have arrived. Now they're leaving to go tell the disciples, and they're going to pass Peter and John on the way to the tomb. So you understand, it's not a real, you know, the women arrive. They all move together as a group, tell the disciples. The disciples all arrive. They see the empty tomb. The angel tells them. It's they're running back and forth. And then you've got the story being told by four different people. And so it's like some of the critics of the scriptures will say, well, this doesn't even make sense because the story's not consistent. John is going to say the women leave while it was dark. Another, I think it's Mark, is going to say it was at sunrise, and shortly after sunrise off also used. We're going to assume the sun is going to rise about 5:15. That's about the right time. So they're going to leave Bethany when the sun is still down or dark. The sun is going to rise as they're walking to here. Again, it's about a two-mile walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. So you can see how it would take them, you know, half an hour to make that journey and plenty of time for the sun to come up and things to take place. Okay, with that, let us begin. Tony's going to hand you out a map that I think we'll take a look at here eventually. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulcher kind of through the ages. And I was trying to breeze through that real quickly and kind of show you a few things about that. It's just interesting. Like I said, when I first got into the Church of the Holy Sepulcher, I wasn't impressed. It looks just like a religious site, but the more you study it and get down to some of the history, it's kind of intriguing, and it's located right here. Here we go. Matthew chapter 28. You know the story, but just kind of humor me and follow along. It says, after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, okay, so it's dawn, sun's come up, it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. So now, however, we're only going to have two women mentioned here. That does not mean there's not other women involved. That just means Matthew's talking about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. We're going to find out in John that Mary Magdalene is actually going to run ahead, and it appears that she's going to run ahead and make sure the stone has got moved. Someone's going to have to move the stone for the women to get inside to finish preparing for the body. Do you understand why they're going to the tomb? I haven't really mentioned that. They took Jesus' body off the tomb at, you know, what, 3 o'clock on Friday. Some of the women went along with some spices, and they put the spices with his body and laid it in the tomb on a slab, wrapped it up, but it was the Sabbath was coming, so they didn't have time to finish the preparations to do it correctly. But they got it done in time. The Sabbath started. They had to go and rest on the Sabbath. Now, this is the first day of the week. The Sabbath is over. It's Sunday, first day of the week. They're going over to the tomb to finish preparing the body. They never finished their job. And so all they're doing is they're bringing spices. And as you know, and I've said it before, but I'll say it again, what they would do, they'd wrap the body in spices so very full of perfumes and scents to help cut down on the odor of the decaying body. And they'd lay the body on a slab. It'd be wrapped up, but it wasn't buried like we bury a body, dig a hole in the ground, put it in the ground, cover it up, and we never look at it again. They would lay the body out, wrap it up with these spices, and allow the body to decay. They give it about a year for the decaying process to take place, or however long it would take. And then they would have a box, again, I'm going to say, you know, about this big. You can look them up online. An ossuary, I think is how you say it, ossuary box. And they'd come back after the body had decayed and all that was left was the bones, and they'd collect the bones, put it in the box with a lid on it. Sometimes they'd write the name on the box. And then in this same tomb, they'd have compartments, holes, if you would, a filing system, if you'd like to call it that. But they'd have holes in here where they then slide the box in, and that is where they'd keep the family members, and then the slab would be open. They may have room for four, five, or six slabs for bodies to decay at the same time, and they would just collect these boxes of bones, and that's how they would bury them. They didn't like dig holes and bury them in coffins like we do. They had a different, that was their burial process. So Jesus' body is being prepared to be laid out so that it can decay, which means a lot when you look at David's verse that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 1, that it says he will not allow his body to see decay. It was laid out, it was dead, but before the decay process had any chance to break it down, he's resurrected again. So it's interesting how David refers to that decaying process of not being finished. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 28. Mary and the other Mary went to look in the tomb. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. So again, there must have been some kind of a tremor, and we know from other studies that there is a fault line running right through this area. Earthquakes aren't unusual as you go through history. They've occurred at different times. So there have been some kind of an earthquake or an earth tremor, not necessarily an earthquake that would knock the town down, obviously, but some kind of a tremor that, and the Bible says it was the angel that caused it, and so the angel's rolling the stone back. It's interesting that it's all taking place around the time of the resurrection. When did the resurrection take place? Was it when the stone was moved? Was it, at 5:15 when the sun started coming up? Was it sometime during the evening, at night, like 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning? I don't know if we can get a number on when the resurrection took place, but I think you should understand, at least consider, that the angel is moving the stone back not to let Jesus out of the grave, okay? I mean, it's not like Jesus, he's alive and resurrected, and he's like waiting for the angel. I would think Jesus has been resurrected and is out wherever Jesus is going to go, and the angel's moving the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let people see, hey, there's nothing in here. There's something that's taken place. But again, it's interesting that an angel comes down at that time. His appearance in verse 3 describes the angel. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow, a typical biblical description of what the angel looked like, just glowing light. And what's interesting here also in verse 4 is, of course, as you know, there were guards that were guarding this tomb, stationed outside of this tomb. I think you'd say the number was 16. Four were on duty all the time. And the priest and the leaders of the Jewish religion had gone to Pilate and asked, hey, this guy and his disciples said that he's going to come out of the grave and he's going to be resurrected. It's interesting how they were concerned about a resurrection, yet the disciples, who had been told repeatedly that he was going to come out of the grave after 3 days, he says after 3 days the Son of Man will be raised back to life, but they're not standing out here waiting. While the guards are guarding, they're just standing there waiting. I mean, the priest and the religious leaders were afraid that they were going to come steal the body because Jesus said he'd be resurrected, but yet the disciples never respond to that. It's just funny how in a sense, the enemy understands it and they're going to try and prevent it, but yet the disciples have no faith in it. They can't even comprehend what he's saying. But again, they were stationed outside the tomb to guard, not Jesus from escaping, obviously, but to guard it from being tampered with or his body being stolen. And then, of course, an angel shows up. The ground begins to shake. He moves the stone back while the guards are apparently watching this. And the guards are so shook by this, it says right here, the angel said, okay, he is not here. Okay. The angel said to them, where am I at? Okay, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men, if you can imagine. Again, these are battle-hardened soldiers of Rome, and they've never seen anything like this before. They're going to run off. We're going to read here in a little bit that at the same time some of the women are running to tell the disciples, the soldiers are running to go tell the chief priests. They don't run and tell Pilate. They're not going to run and tell Pilate, hey, we've got a problem out here. We've failed in our mission. they're going to run and tell the high priest first and tell them, or the priest say, hey, something went wrong. I mean, you didn't tell us that there's going to be angels involved in this. And then they're going to go tell Pilate. But they don't go to Pilate first. They go to the religious leaders first. They say, we've got to do something. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, now the women have arrived, Mary, it just mentions Mary and Mary. And he says to them, do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Interesting, sometimes part of the story that gets lost in here is that it's going to be said several times now, Jesus is even going to say it, that he wants his disciples to meet him in Galilee. He says he's going to be resurrected, he's going to talk to them, but he wants to meet them in Galilee where they'd spent so much time of their ministry, and they'll eventually meet him on a mountain or a hill in Galilee and they'll have a discussion there. But he's telling them right away, hey, we're going to meet in Galilee. Again, you can see many things the angel says, go quickly, tell his disciples. It's always interesting right here also to mention the idea that, you know, women aren't allowed to speak and women have a second place in church because the men are always the leaders and all this kind of stuff. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The men are in charge. And again, there's a truth and something we got to deal with that. But it's also interesting when you put that all together that at the resurrection, the people who are at the tomb that Jesus talks to and that the angel talks to and gives the women instructions to take and carry to the men. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, if it was this terrible, terrible thing to learn something from a woman or have a woman say something, then the angels and Jesus himself say, oh, here's the women. It's like, well, are there any men that we can talk to? You know, and here, the women are there. And they say to the women, go and tell the men to go to Galilee. So the women are going to the men to teach them and to give them an instruction. And you see this happening throughout the Bible every once in a while. In the days of Deborah, when, you know, Barak didn't want to go to battle, but Deborah did. And I guess we can kind of find a pattern that the men are called to do certain things, that God has called men to do the job of a man. But when the men become cowards, like in Deborah's day, and in this day, where are the disciples? They're down here hiding with the door locked. Why? Because Jesus has been killed and they're next. And so when the men are ever not going to do their job, you can kind of see throughout the Bible, God will definitely go to a woman and say, hey, would you go tell the men what they're supposed to be doing? So, you know, there is a place, I think, I'm way off subject here, ain't I? But if you ever see a woman teaching or preaching, probably the reason for that is there's some men that are cowards and failing and not doing their job. And it's not like the women can't, it's that the men weren't and they're being picked up. Anyway, it's just interesting here to see how active the women are with giving instructions and teaching the disciples about what has taken place. Here we go. Okay, you can delete that if you'd like to. Verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. You can imagine the emotions. I mean, is this really true? We just saw an angel. Where's the guards? Could it get any worse? Are we going to get killed? What's going to be the result now? They ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, now as again, here they are. They've just seen the angel. They're running to tell the disciples. Probably went in this gate here, heading down this way. And as they're going, guess what? Jesus shows up and talks to them. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. So we can assume they're in the city somewhere, in the streets, running through the streets, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. In other words, they recognize him. There he is, Jesus, and he's alive. He's not even limping. He's doing pretty good. And they clasped his feet. They began to worship. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me. So once again, Jesus, again, I mean, just ask the question to be redundant here. Why didn't Jesus just pop in? I mean, they're right here. I mean, why is he appearing to the women here when he could have told them himself right here? The women are out running. He pops in on them right in here somewhere and says, go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. And so there we have, that is Matthew's account. I'm going to jump down and read what the guards did. Then we're going to go to Mark and read the same thing in Mark. While the women were on their way, again, they're running through the city streets. Jesus appears to them, says, go tell my disciples to go to Galilee. While they're running this way, the guards are running back to, I don't know, if they're going down here to the high priest mansion, possibly. They're going to the Temple Mount to see where, you know, someone is at up in here. They're not going here yet, not to Pilate, not yet. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. So I would say probably running to the same direction. You know, while the disciples are down, if this is the correct location, the disciples are down here in the upper room. The priest's palace is down here. They're running the same direction. And reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. These are Roman guards, Gentiles, running to the chief priest to tell him what just took place. We were not expecting this. When the chief priest had met with the elders, that would be the Sanhedrin, and devised the plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." It is amazing right here. Can you get a more solid or convincing testimony? You have got Roman guards running down here to the chief priest, to the palace. Roman guards are now running and testifying to the Jewish leadership. Jesus has come out of the grave. There's an angel. Something strange is happening. And you'd think if they have any honest bone in their body that the Jewish priesthood would say, "We should probably reconsider this. What is going on?" But instead of that, they continue their lie. They pay money. They bribe them. So they say, "Well, just say that you fell asleep. Say that you fell asleep." And of course, you know what that's going to mean. If the Roman guards indeed had fallen asleep and Pilate found out about it, they would be executed. I mean, they fell asleep on guard duty. So they're asking these guards, and they're giving them enough money and giving them enough political backing and some kind of defensive support that the guards are going to go tell Pilate, "We fell asleep and they stole his body." And whatever happened, if it was the amount of money, the amount of protection they had, the political leverage that they had, these guards went happily on their way. But yet that testimony had to be echoing in the ears of the priest. And I think we're going to see that in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4, in those early chapters, when it says many of the priests came to the faith. Because when they saw all of Jesus' ministry, they saw him executed, they heard the testimony of the guards, they're going to see the day of Pentecost, and after so many things, some of the priests are saying, "Hey, I've got to go with this." And they're actually going to pull out of the renouncing of Christ and embrace him. But let's read on here. Verse 14, "If this report gets to the governor, Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Go to the book of Mark, please. Mark, we're going to start the story over again, if you don't mind. Chapter 16, verse 1 of Mark. And as you look in Mark here, you can see there, again, we've got that very interesting, controversial break here in Mark at verse 9 when the story ends. I want you, as we go through this, I want you to kind of listen and consider verses 1 through 8. If indeed, again, it's we're just reading an English Bible here, so we don't know for sure. We don't have all the manuscript study. But some of the ancient manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, stop after verse 8. That's the end of the book of Mark. And then later on, in some of the later manuscripts, the end of Mark appears, and it is here. It's still under question today. So again, I'm just saying that we've studied that earlier in the study, but here it is. Just listen now as we read. When you get to verse 8, that would be, in a sense, the end of the book of Mark if this ending wasn't here. The question is that how Mark ended the book? Some would say, some scholars even today say, yes, Mark ended the book just like that, to leave you kind of hanging. It's like, now what are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond? Or some would say maybe the last page was lost. And they never, you know, it got copied, but it was lost by the time they copied. They had to add something. And then some would say this is the original. This was originally there. So that's going to be something you're going to have to decide as you go through this. Here we go, chapter 16, verse 1. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, now we got three, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body," finish the burial process. "Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up,
they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And again, I'll just mention this here too. In the book of John, I believe, that's where Mary Magdalene runs ahead. And so that would fit into here where they're saying, well, who, as they're walking this two-mile journey, they're walking, well, who's going to be moving the stone this early in the morning? What are we going to do? Well, Mary may have been, because she does break away and runs ahead of the other women, may have gone up to get things organized so she could find somebody to get the stone moved away. And that's why, you know, that's why she's ahead of him. But here it doesn't say anything about that. They just looked up. They're talking about it. And they looked up, and the stone had been rolled away already. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They call him a young man, but he's, you know, a young man. It would be the angel. And again, we're dealing with more than one angel here because we're going to have a couple angels here, and they're coming and going and talking to different people. But anyway, he's sitting there in the tomb and mentions on the right side, giving some credibility to the story. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Those are probably the greatest words in the, I think, you know, the best Easter verse, maybe the greatest words in the Bible. "He is not here. He has risen. See the place where they laid him." Again, that would be that slab. "But go tell his disciples and Peter." It's interesting here that Peter's name is mentioned. And as we've said before, Mark is church history records that Mark was writing Peter's account, that Mark traveled with Peter. And so Peter may have, you know, had some input in here as far as additional story. But Peter's name is going to come out in 1 Corinthians also later. We'll talk about that. "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Again, another mention of Galilee. Verse 8, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Now, so ends in one idea, the book of Mark, which some would say was written that way so that you could experience. Now, what do you think? After seeing everything Jesus did in the book of Mark, hearing the stories, and understanding the prophecies, what do you think happened? And gives them an individual a chance to respond. I'm not saying that's the right way, but that's one interesting way. Then we go on right here, and I'll read the rest, a little bit of this more here. Verse 9, "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. But afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them, while they're walking in the country." That's the road to Emmaus. We're going to pick that up in another gospel here. "These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen." Now, as we look at this, these verses 9 through 14, again, I don't want to railroad and say, you know, run right over you and say you've got to accept this, but you can see this, how someone may have added that on, because those are accounts taken from Matthew and Luke and John and just kind of condensed to kind of wrap up the book of Mark. Again, I'm not trying to attack Scripture here. I mean, I may be wrong for even saying that, you understand? But the manuscript evidence appears that these verses were not around for the first 400 years and that they somehow got put in there. And again, like we talked about before, the Codex Sinaiticus, when you get to this part of Mark, it's missing. They wrote down there and left the space. Why would they leave a space if it was never there? In other words, it appears why they left, you know what I'm talking about? In the Codex Sinaiticus, it's from like 350 A.D. was when this codex was written. And they found it at Mount Sinai in a monastery. And when they found it, this part of Mark, before Luke begins, they left a space. I got a copy of it here in this book. They left a space. And if it wasn't an issue in 400 or 350 A.D., why would they not just start the book of Luke in that space? Why did they leave a space? The one idea there is, even around that time, there was discussion, should it be there, should it not be there? And looked like maybe they were planning on coming back later and adding it or something. There's some questionable things about this. Okay, that's that account right there. That is the Gospel of Mark. Go to Luke, please. Luke chapter 24. We begin the story again. Luke 24, verse 1. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, so now they're in the tomb, they're wondering, well, what happened? Did someone steal his body? What is going on? Suddenly now, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must, now they quote Jesus, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Notice this, verse 8, then they remembered his words. That's that moment of revelation. It's like, then they remembered his words. It's like, oh, now it makes, they've known him, known him all along. I wonder about that in my own life, and I'm sure you do too. How many times you read something and you wonder, you don't understand, but pretty soon that day comes and all of a sudden it's like, oh, it makes sense. It fits together. You have an understanding. Well, that's what happened to them. When that happened and the angel revealed it, it came to their understanding. Verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. Now you get a list of the names. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. So you've got this huge influx of women coming in, knocking on the door, you know, telling the women. Now watch this. These women now have run from the tomb early in the morning. The disciples are already scared and confused. They come running. The women have just gained understanding. Jesus said this. Now, I do it sometimes. Start talking real fast about something I understand and I'm excited about, and you're still going, what book are we in? You know? And that is, they've just, all of a sudden what Jesus said, they understand. And they are running to tell the disciples. They come busting in, and all these women come in and start talking and trying to explain what they understand. He said this, and you just imagine all the things they're saying, the way they're saying it. But listen, here's a very key word. Remember, Luke is a doctor, and he's going to use a medical term right here. Verse 11, I'm going to go to verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. The word is L-A-R-O-S, laros would be the Greek word, laros. It is a medical term that speaks of the wild talk of a sick, delirious person. In other words, it's a medical term that Luke probably picked up from, you know, medical training in Troas or Troy, where he probably was in medical school, because he was a doctor, a medical doctor. And he says they thought they were laros, L-A-R-O-S or L-E-R-O-S. And it was crazy, delirious. The women, and so you got these disciples looking at these women all just babbling, saying crazy stuff about this angel and what Jesus said this was going to happen, and he's not there, he's resurrected. It's like, well, they're not making any sense out of it. It's like they're delirious. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Now again, in John, it says Peter and John ran. But again, we've got to stop and consider Peter's situation. And I've talked about this other times before. Peter had just had a monumental failure. I mean, he was one of the leaders of the disciples, possibly just because of his very nature and because Jesus asked him individually different questions at times. Peter had kind of risen to some position of leadership. And he was bold. He was confident. I will be with you. All the other betray you. I won't betray you. That kind of talk. And then when it comes time for it, he denies Jesus. You know the story, three times. He said, you know, not any real threat. Just backs down. Gave up, just a chicken. When Jesus needed him most, Peter wasn't there. And the last experience Peter had with Jesus was Peter, remember, turning around and looking at Peter after he denied him for the third time while Jesus standing trial at the high priest's mansion. It's like, well, thanks a lot for that. And then Peter went off, and remember, he was weeping, crying, just bitterly weeping because he failed Jesus. I mean, you can imagine what he's thinking. One, that he's been rejected. You can think that maybe he let Jesus down. It's his fault. What would have happened if I would have responded? Peter's been dealing with this. Peter's not thinking. I mean, you can give Peter all the credit you want to. And he's a great man. But Peter's not thinking doctrinally. He's not thinking this is a great day for humanity, the day that the Christ died on the cross for the salvation of the world. Someday I'll preach this. Someday I'll write about this. This is a tremendous moment in church history. Peter's not thinking. I don't think Peter's thinking outside of Peter. Peter's thinking, what a loser. Well, I've failed. I mean, Jesus, I've let him down. And so he is just looking for just that last, is there any hope? And he doesn't think there's any hope at all. He may be thinking about following Judas in his steps, you know. It's like, what a loser I am. When these women come down and they start saying whatever they're saying, it sounds like they're excited. He can tell. He can tell that the women are not distraught. There's hope in their eyes. Whatever they're saying, they're excited. They're trying to convince us this is good. It may just sound like blah, 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 but it sounds like it's good news. And Peter doesn't understand it. He just takes off. What? I've got to go. Is there any hope at all? And I think if anybody responded, Peter was more desperate, I would think, than anybody to find that there might be a glimmer of hope. And so just interesting that it says in verse 12, in this nonsensical talk, this delirious talk, in the midst, everybody else is kind of judging him and saying, this doesn't make any sense. Peter says, yeah, but it sounds like good news to me. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying on by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, don't let me forget to come back here to the road to Emmaus. So let's go to John now, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now, John is going to tell the story. And now remember, John is going to tell the story, 85 A.D., some 50 years later. He's already, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been told, but now John is going to come back and tell it from his perspective. It's accurate, it's scripture, it's true, but it's just going to give you some more details that bring things even more to light. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, just like all the other Gospels, while it was still dark, now here we get the intro, it's dark when they leave. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. The other women are not mentioned yet. Just Mary Magdalene's out on her own. It gives the impression Mary Magdalene's walking in the dark to this tomb by herself. But of course we know she left with a group of women during sunrise. It's about a half hour walk. It's a 2 mile walk. They're wondering who's going to move the stone. She maybe has ran ahead to the tomb. Went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved. So now we know Mary Magdalene ran here and then ran down here so that when the other women arrive, they notice the stone's gone. They didn't talk to Mary. Mary said, what do you think? Mary's already been there and gone. Now the women see, now they see the angel, and now they're running. So when the women are running, Peter's on his way back because of Mary Magdalene, what he had heard from Mary Magdalene, and the confirmation that he's gotten from these other women, Peter's already taken off. And now we notice here, verse 2, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Now this is Mary analyzing the situation, the crime scene. She's now, what just took place right here? Well, they've stolen the body. It's a stolen body case. And we don't know where they've put him. Jesus, they've crucified him, they beat him, and now they're out probably mutilating his body somewhere. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb with the information. Again, remember, from Luke, Peter heard something good, something positive. From Mary, the body's missing, so he's on his way running, probably trying to figure out now where they placed the body, what has taken place. That's very important, kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen here in the tomb. Both were running. Both Peter and John were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, again, I've mentioned this before probably, but that's kind of like why is that scripturally important? I mean, why is it important that John, who's writing the book, tell you that he beat Peter to the tomb? And he's going to say it again, too. Just wanted you to know. We were running. We left at the same time. I got there first. I mean, there may be some spiritual reason for that. But, and I can't believe that John, who won't even mention his name, is saying, hey, I'm faster. But nonetheless, he keeps mentioning it. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Yeah. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. And so again, you've got the stone opening there, and he looks in there, and he sees the strips of linen, but he doesn't go in. Then Simon Peter, and in character of Simon Peter, who was behind him, again, here's John looking, and it's not like a big wide open door, it's a small opening there, and John's looking in. Peter arrives behind him and goes on in, which would have meant, well, what? Here comes Peter. He's in there first. You got here first, first one in the tomb. I don't know. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So it's interesting. He saw and believed what? Because it says, and this is John writing. John says, I saw and believed, but yet they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Meaning, maybe what he says, I saw and believed that Jesus, he's alive. But yet John, the apostle, appears to be saying, but I did not understand that that was what Scripture had been saying all along. Is that not amazing? If that's what he's saying. He says, he's alive. And then later on, somebody said, well, that's what the Bible says. It's like, where does it say that? And then he went back and looked at the Old Testament prophecies. It's all through the Old Testament. It's like, just imagine again, how much do we understand or not understand? You know, we've got it, we read it, and then someday these things will take place, and it's like, oh my gosh, it was right here, and we didn't even see it. But nonetheless, he saw and believed. Now, with the strips of linen, I think what takes place, they're looking for a stolen body. And the body would have been wrapped in these strips of linen, again, to hold the body in place, but also to compact it. They'd take the, let me see if I can say this, they'd have the wrappings, the linen wrappings, but they would also have like the spices, but the spices would be like a paste. They'd be, I want to say syrupy, there's a better word for that. But I mean, there'd be like a, I'm thinking of like a frosting on a cinnamon roll is what I'm thinking, but I mean, there's got to be a better example. But anyway, they'd have that paste. So that as you wrapped them, it was the spices were there, but they were also kind of coating the body. And so, I mean, he's not mummy. It's not, they're not making a mummy, but it may look like a mummy. It's not mummified, but it looks maybe like a mummy. The body would be wrapped up. So when they look in there, if the body has been stolen, one, they're not going to like unwrap the body and all this sloppy resin and all the spices come, you know, getting on everything. They would just take the thing out. But when they look at it, so the body's gone, but the linen is still there, and it's still, in a sense, still wrapped, which is like they're trying to, what does this look like? And that's what he believed. He's not here, and he's not been stolen. Something's happened. Something unique has taken place, and that's what he says. That's what he believed, that Jesus isn't here. He's gone. And this isn't the work of a man or a thief. This is something we better try and figure out. This is good news. And then he goes on and says, but I didn't understand. That's what Scripture had been saying the whole time, or that Jesus had been telling him. Because how many times did Jesus say, and on the third day I will rise again? I mean, that's what he'd been saying the whole time, that they didn't understand it. Goes on, then verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. That's interesting. It says homes. What does that mean? John appears to have a home in Jerusalem, even from later on in church history, and with Mary being with Jesus or being with John. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. So Peter and John leave. Now, we don't know if the other disciples came as the morning progressed, but Mary's out there. She's outside this tomb in this garden area. Remember, it was an old quarry that had been covered up with dirt, kind of try to revitalize it. The tombs were still there because they could still carve in the stones, but there was a garden area, so it kind of looked pleasant. Except for the crucifixion place here. And Mary is there in the garden crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, looks in the tomb again, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away." She's still convinced his body's been stolen. "And I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. Now, this occurs several times where Jesus appears but is not recognized, which, now you begin to speculate and you need to be careful. But why don't they recognize Jesus? One, they weren't looking, didn't expect to see him, so they don't see him. But imagine if you're, you know, in some other state somewhere and you're shopping in Walmart somewhere and I'm over there in the cereal aisle and you look at me, it's like, I mean, even though you weren't expecting to see me there, you'd still probably recognize him. So that's not got a lot of weight that they weren't expecting to see him there. I mean, it should recognize him. Some would say because his body's been beaten, you know, he's marred beyond human understanding, that maybe his body's been changed. That could be. The resurrection has taken place. He is in his resurrected body. And again, it's Jesus. We're going to see several times that it even says that he was hidden, almost as if he can, I don't want to say that he can change his form, but almost as if his appearance can be altered of some sense. I'm not sure there's different ideas on why they didn't recognize him. Also, the idea that the resurrected body, think about us being resurrected, someday, I believe, I will be resurrected in a physical, resurrected spiritual body. I will be alive again in another body, or this body resurrected. Howard said that wrong about four different ways. But what will I look like? Will I look like the 10-year-old Galen, the 20-year-old Galen, the 50-year-old Galen, or the 75-year-old Galen? You know, so I mean, is which one is me? And same thing here, what does Jesus look like? Does he look like the 30-year-old Jesus, or what does he look like? Nonetheless, she does not recognize him, and it's going to happen other places. But she did not realize it was Jesus. Verse 15, then Jesus speaks, and it's interesting, when he speaks, she knows it's him. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she says, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Maybe you didn't want his body here and you moved it because it wasn't the right place, but notice right here, here's when he speaks. Jesus said to her, Mary. When he says her name, Mary, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Again, you can notice it's in parentheses, which means John is now explaining the language that he's using because it's 85 AD. 70 AD has come and gone. Jerusalem's been fallen. It's not the way it used to be. Plus, he's writing in Ephesus or in Asia Minor. Jesus says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And again, that whole phrase right there, do not hold on to me, I have not yet returned to my Father. You know, that I've stumbled on that and wondered about that since I was probably a 12-year-old kid reading that. What does he mean? When I used to read that when I was like a kid, it'd be like, you know, I think Star Trek. You know, he's still, you know, what they, you know, they vaporize. What was that called? They transport him. You know what I'm talking about? Star Trek. Trekkies. Any Trekkies? Beam me up, Scotty, type of thing. Yeah. And that he's like, he's still, you know, but that was a 12-year-old trying to figure it out. Do not hold on to me. I'm thinking now what I think is he's not here. This is not the kingdom. He's not here to stay. This isn't over. I'm moving on. I'm going to go to the Father. He's got to first go to the Father, receive the kingdom, and return later and establish the kingdom. I think that's maybe what he's referring to, nonetheless. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, let's go to page 211 in the framework book. And I just want to read through this list. And Tony, can I get a copy of that map? No, okay. Well, I'll just do it by memory. Make her walk up here. I'm going to read through this list very quickly. What time is it getting to be? Okay, I'll look myself. Can't even get good help anymore. Thank you. Women. I'll buy supper tonight. Number one, we'll just read through page 211. Just read through this quickly. First thing that happens, about 4:45 a.m., the women leave Bethany for the tomb while it's still dark. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and the mother of James and John are with them. Sunrise, about 5:15. So, you know, there was an earthquake. Jesus raised from the dead. An angel rolls the stone back. The soldiers see the angel. They fall down. Their fear temporarily immobilizes them. Then they run off to report the event to the priest. Verse 3, Mary Magdalene, right as they're running, runs ahead to the tomb to get someone to roll the stone away, but she finds the tomb open. Number 4. Number 5, Mary then runs to tell Peter and John in Jerusalem. About 5:30, the other women, Joanna, Mary, mother of James, complete their walk from Bethany and arrive after sunrise, because it says the sun was up. And they find the stone rolled away. They enter the grave and find it empty. Verse number 7, an angel appears to the women at the tomb. Number 8, the angel gives the two women a message for the disciples. The women leave to tell the disciples. Number 9, Peter and John have heard Mary's report. They run to the tomb and find it empty. Mary Magdalene follows them back to the tomb. Mary Magdalene has arrived to the tomb. Peter and John have gone back to Jerusalem. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden by the tomb. Mary then returns to give the disciples this information. So there have been plenty of confirmations that Jesus is alive. Number 11, Jesus appears to other women, Mary, Salome, Joanna, as they were on their way to see the disciples. Number 12, Jesus appears to Peter, and that is in 1 Corinthians. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul addresses the resurrection here. 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter, the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter. It explains so many things about our own physical resurrection. It talks about Jesus' resurrection. It talks about the final resurrection. And here it talks about the people that saw Jesus. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. It's interesting. I'd like to begin right here and start teaching this. But basically what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is they've said, well, there's no resurrection. There's no need for a physical resurrection. And the Greek mind didn't need that. They wanted to escape the evil and pain of the body and go off in their own world. But Peter said, no, there is a resurrection. And so let's go ahead and go to verse 3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. And when he says what I received, he's referring to doctrine that he was taught. It refers to like rabbinical teaching that is handed down generation to generation. But he's not talking about rabbi teaching. He's talking about the doctrines that was handed down to him by the apostles. And indeed, Paul received his own revelation. But there are certain things like the resurrection that he wasn't there for that the apostles have testified to him. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice how he keeps saying according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Now, the 500 brothers at the same time is, we don't know for sure, but I think we can assume that is Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he ascends, that there was 500 standing there. I mean, if we want to connect those two events. That may be in Galilee, on when he goes on a mountain in Galilee and appears to 500 disciples that went to Galilee to see him. Again, it doesn't say. But notice right here, what's important about this is the Corinthians are denying the resurrection. There's no importance for that. Jesus really wasn't resurrected. It's just a fable. And Paul has come back and saying, no, he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to 500. But notice why he says the 500, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Why is it important at the same time? Because that's not a hallucination. It's very hard to have a group of 500 people imagine the same thing at the same time. Most of whom are still living. In other words, I have just called on 500 living witnesses. And it's easy for us maybe to say, well, 500 people saw Jesus alive. And you just got to believe it. But if the Corinthians wanted to, and probably some of these 500 had migrated or drifted into Rome, possibly. Paul had. Others, we see him greeting other people that had been in Jerusalem. So it would not be impossible to hunt down these 500 and ask them, did you really see the resurrected Lord? And though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Now that would be his brother James, the one who wrote the book of James, who was not a believer. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born, meaning after he'd been ascended and gone off, you know, seated at the right hand of God, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He says that's kind of unusual. Everybody else had it during that 40 days when he's on the earth. Paul had it later. So it's interesting there. He kind of gives details. And can you imagine James? You know, James obviously becomes a believer, becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, writes the book of James. But there was a point up until the resurrection where James was not a believer, and Jesus appears to him. And we don't know what he said, but it was obviously enough to convince James to become a believer. Number 13, going back to page 211, number 13 there, Sunday afternoon. And again, we could go back to the road to Emmaus, and I'm wondering about time here. On the road to Emmaus, he appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And then, of course, they turn and run back when they find out who it is and tell the disciples again. Number 14, Sunday afternoon, Jesus also appears to 10 of the disciples in the upper room while Thomas is absent. That is now those are number 1 through 14 are the events on Sunday. But other resurrection appearances, number 15 through 20, a lot of these come out of the book of the 1 Corinthians. 1 week later, John chapter 20, verse 26, Jesus appears to all 11 disciples and Thomas believes. That was still in the upper room. Number 16, Jesus appears to 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Peter gets them all on a boat and goes fishing with them. Somehow he convinces them all, hey, well, we're going to go fishing. And they all say, we're going to go fishing too. So they're out fishing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is on the shore baking fish or cooking fish. Number 17, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples on a mount in Galilee. Finally, in Matthew 28, verse 16, remember he kept saying, go to Galilee, go to Galilee, go to Galilee. Finally, Matthew 28, verse 16, they end up during that 40-day period on a mount in Galilee, and Jesus speaks to them in Matthew 28, verse 16. Jesus also appears to his brother James. Jesus appears and teaches his disciples in Acts chapter 1. And then we're going to go to that now. And then in Acts, the ascension. But what I'd like to do here is if I'm putting these things together for a book that I'm doing on Jerusalem, taking some pictures and things. So if you look on that piece of paper I handed you, you may find this interesting. You may find this is something that you go back 12 months ago, 24 months ago, I know nothing about. You go back 3 years ago, I don't know anything about this right here. I mean, I understand the grave. I understand where it was supposed to be. But I did not understand this. And I'm going to introduce to you the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Like we talked last week or a couple weeks ago, it's hard to wrap your mind around it when you see it today, because it's an old Crusader building built on foundations that we'll see in the middle of Jerusalem, and it looks like anything but what your mind would think of Christ's tomb in the garden and Calvary. It's like it's not even close. It's hard to imagine. And so when I went there, when I walked through, we got a tour of it, we're looking at it, I'm kind of going, this is just bizarre. I wasn't even not impressed with the kind of the spookiness of it, but it's like, and then I came out and started reading about it a little bit later, thought, oh my gosh, I should have paid attention. And so I'm going to go back and pay attention. But anyway, what you see here, again, I'm going to try my best to explain this to you. But what you see here is that first picture. I'm on this page right here that's got it's got little domes on the bottom. That's the first page. I just did this real quick. Right before I was leaving, I just copied these over from my file and thought I'd try to show these to you. So let's see if this works. I want to ask just for confidence, is anybody interested in this? But I'm not, because I don't want to see you go, no. But here we go. Here is, if we go back to our, like we had, here's the wall of the city of Jerusalem. Here's the gate. Jesus would have come out this gate outside of the city. Here would be the mount, Golgotha, where the crosses would be. Now, what's kind of confusing about this, when you go up to this garden tomb up here, just outside the walls here, there's a rock formation that whenever you look up Golgotha in your Bible dictionary, you're going to see a picture of this rock formation that looks like a skull. I mean, you can even imagine the eyes and the nose and the holes and the thing, appearance of a skull. That's right here. You know what I'm saying? It's not down here. It's right here. So when they show you the place of the skull, Golgotha, and then they say the Holy Sepulchre where Calvary was, it's two different locations. So it's just kind of confusing. Because you go looking for this, and you're not going to find it here. But anyway, outside the city walls, and then over here again would be this quarry. You know, Hezekiah's day, Josiah's day, they're quarrying stones. They're cutting stones out of the earth here. There's even one place where it's like 40 yards deep. I mean, it's and then they filled it in with dirt. They made a garden out of it in the first century B.C. After the Maccabees in the first century A.D. while the Romans were there. And so right in here, there'd be this tomb, all kinds of tombs. And you can see there's three tombs right here yet today that you can see in the bottom of the Holy Sepulchre. You can see there's first century tombs. They're there. But you can kind of see that picture there on that first one that I've got where it says 30 A.D. You can see the garden, the trees. You can see the tomb cut in the stone there. Well, then time goes on. 70 A.D., the Romans come, destroy Jerusalem. By that time, here's what's confusing. By 70 A.D., the walls of the city have expanded, and so this is inside the city. So when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., Jesus' cross and the tomb are no longer outside the city walls. In Hebrews, it says he was crucified outside the city walls. It says that in the book of Hebrews. But by 70 A.D., it's inside the city. The walls have expanded. They're building over here. You know, it's like West Des Moines. Okay, so now in 70 A.D., the Romans come in and trash the place, tear everything down. The Christians who remain after that, and some Jews too, the Christians have no interest in the Temple Mount, no interest, because Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. As I look back in history, it's kind of like disappointing that the Christians didn't like do something to like, you know, for archaeological purposes. They just like turned into a garbage dump. It was a garbage dump for years. It just renounced it, didn't even care about it. But what they appeared to honor was this site right here. Now, around 132 A.D., the Jews found a Messiah, not Jesus, but their own Messiah. They got a rabbi and a Messiah sided together, and they led a revolt that took 3 years until 135 before the Romans, Hadrian, put the revolt down. It appears they recaptured Jerusalem, and they wiped out a division of Roman soldiers, an entire legion of soldiers eliminated from history by this Jewish revolt. When the general reported to the emperor on how the war went, after they'd won the war, the traditional greeting would be, "Greetings to you from your general, and your troops are well." He did not put in that part, "the troops are well," because after 3 years of another war with Rome, remember, 70 AD, 66 to 70 AD, there was the Jewish wars. And now about, 60 years later, they've got to do it again. It's like World War I, World War II, you know, kind of what I'm saying. And it left a mark on Rome. Hadrian at that time had enough. It appears because we can find, archaeologically, we can find coins minted by the Jews from this time period with an image of the temple on the front, and on the back, two silver trumpets that are used to blare and announce a war from the Temple Mount. We found these coins. They found those coins. And it appears the Jews tried to, and maybe got so far, and began rebuilding the temple, the Jewish temple at that time. A Roman historian and a Christian writer both record during church history that the temple was destroyed three times: the Babylonian destruction, the Roman destruction, and when was the third time? For years, there's two writers. It's like, what was the third destruction? And this may have been that third destruction in 135. Anyway, Hadrian comes up here on the Temple Mount and builds a temple to a Roman god and puts his own statue on the Temple Mount, desecrating this place. Temple Mount is now Roman. Renames the city, a Roman name. And at this time, that's that second picture now, he takes the fallen stones that were pushed off the Temple Mount and builds a platform around this. Like a wall, like a sandbox, if you would, around Calvary and up against this tomb right here. And he appears to use the remains of the temple stones that had been pushed off, Herodian stones, and builds this so it looks just like the Western Wall, fills it in, and builds a temple. You can see, if you go over to that second page now, go to the second page, and I've got the same drawings again. Go down 1, 2, 3, the third drawing on that second page, we just got a little line going across, got a little cross there, it says Calvary. That would be 30 AD. You can see the city walls there on the right. And then in the second drawing there, where it says Temple of Venus, Statue of Jupiter, on that, see that I got a little sandbox around the Calvary there, right up against the Garden Tomb. That is what Hadrian did, and he built a temple on top of Calvary to Jupiter and put a temple to Venus and a statue of Jupiter right there on this location. Now, so what? Now we go to 325. That's where it remained. In 325, you know what happens in 325? The Roman emperor becomes a Christian. Constantine is a Christian. So now Christianity is now the national religion. His mom visits Jerusalem, and she is, in a sense, the first Christian archaeologist. And she's finding all these holy sites. I mean, it's a little bizarre. I hate to give Helena any credit, because she found all kinds of stuff. She found the crosses, you know, there. She found all these different special sites. I mean, a lot of the stuff I think she finds is pretty bizarre. But one of the things that she asked the Christians, and the Christians showed her, because there's still Christians living here, is where's the site of the crucifixion? And surprisingly, they lead her to this place. And there's several reasons why they shouldn't. One, it's inside of the city. If you're going to lead anybody, take something outside of the city. But they lead her to this place in the middle of the city, buried in this under this monument to the Roman gods. And they say, this is the site. Calvary is underneath here, and the tomb is underneath here. So Constantine orders that they excavate this whole thing. They tear all this, take the stones down, or a lot of the stones, and they find out what's underneath there. And sure enough, they find the top of a stone hill type right here, and they find that this was a location of first century graves. And they find what the Christians said was the tomb of Christ. And you can see that then down here on that second page, the third picture, go right back to the middle. And the tomb of Christ would have looked something, it would have been cut into the stone. You can see it's cut in like this, where you're going to you got an entryway here. Okay, you walk in the entryway, and then back in here would be the slabs, another compartment here. This is where the slabs were at, right here where the bodies would be laid. You can see that in that the top, the middle picture in the, on the second page. Then you see the second picture where the Hadrian's temple was built with that platform. And then the next picture, Constantine then, when he gets this far, and this is where it gets confusing, if you're not confused already, is Constantine, instead of just saying, well, there's Calvary and there's the tomb, let's leave it, he chisels out all the rock around the tomb of Christ. And so all you have left here is some of the rock with an opening in it where Christ's tomb was at. And all the rock's been cut out around it, and there's a rock right here where Calvary was. He builds a basilica, a big church in front of it, where you can enter the church, have your worship sermon, ceremony, come outside, see Calvary. This would be a courtyard with Calvary. And then you can come in here, and he built a rotunda, a round building with massive pillars around the box that was Christ's tomb. And that's what you can see now. If you go to this page, the bottom picture on this page right here, the first page, that's what you see right there would be, that's what it looks like today. The third picture on the first page, there's a picture of a courtyard. See the cross right there in the courtyard? Are you with me on this? It'd be the third picture down. So the basilica would be on the right. The rotunda over the top of Christ's tomb is on the left. And then you've got a cross right there on Calvary in an open courtyard. And that's the way it was in 325 until, and now I've got to get the date right, but it'd be like right around 600, something like that, somewhere around after 600. Of course, the Roman Empire became the Byzantine Empire, and the Byzantine Christians controlled all this, and they had a war with the Muslims coming, the Persians coming over, and they eventually give the city over. And the first Muslim leaders came in and just looked at stuff, and they let the Christians keep this, and they went up here and did the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount, and they kind of lived like that for a while. Eventually, one of the leaders of the Muslims came in and trashed this stone, what was remaining of Christ's tomb, just smashed, tore it up. So all that was left was the slab for where Christ was buried, so there's nothing left. And now what we end up today, at that bottom picture on that first page, you've got today's Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that outline going around it. And if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, there's six churches, six Christian groups control this, but they don't have the key. I told you that last time we were here, I think. They don't have the key, because there's so much strife between them that the Muslims have a family that traditionally keeps the key. They unlock it for them, and the six groups of Christians have to kind of have their territories within this group right here. It's quite a situation. But today, in the center right here, there's a chapel built over what is left of the slab that Christ was placed on, and there's a temple over it that, you know, you get people coming in here, whatever the Christian religion, Greek Orthodox or whatever, coming here, burning incense all the time. There's all kinds of things happening here. And you can go up some stairs and see the top of the Rock of Calvary right there. Now, I'm telling you that just so you know. It appears that this is at the right location. It's just hard to imagine and understand that as we look at it. I don't know. I hope that helped at all. I did not even understand Church of the Holy Sepulchre until I went over to Jerusalem and saw it. I was like, I wasn't even impressed. And then I studied it. It's like, I think this may be something. So I've told you. I've shared that with you. When we come back next week, we will start Acts chapter 1. We'll have the last conversation Jesus has with his disciples where they ask, are you this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, that's not for you to know. That's above your pay grade. But you have a job. You have to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He sends them out there. And then he ascends into heaven, into clouds. And what is unique about him ascending into clouds was 43 days before that, he stood before the high priest and said, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, referring to the day that Jesus returns to judge the world. As he's standing on the Mount of Olives, he doesn't come down in the clouds. He instead tells the disciples, you need to go to all the nations, and he ascends in the clouds. It's a reversal of what he said was going to happen. He told the high priest, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. He goes to the Mount of Olives and goes up in the clouds of glory, per se. In other words, what just happened? You know, the angel, in case you missed it, the angels stand there and they say, the same Jesus you saw leave will come back, and they say it like this, will come back the same way he left. How did he leave? Well, he left in a physical body, resurrected physical body. He resurrected or ascended into the clouds of glory. He's going to come back in those clouds of glory, in the body, right back to this spot right here and pick up. And now you're in Zechariah chapter 14, which is an incredible set of verses there and a lot of the verses of Jesus Christ's return. But that's the end of that right there. And what's important for us is to know what Jesus did, what Jesus is going to do, but he also made it very clear to his disciples, you are not back here and you're not up there. You are right here going to all the nations with the gospel. And that's the book of Acts, then, is now the disciples fulfilling that and beginning the church age. And we'll breeze through that, and there's some maps that we'll be looking at. Hey, thank you so much for being here. Thank you for letting me show you the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I hope that was somewhat interesting. Go look it up online if you care about it. You can find videos. You can find, if I put the link up somewhere, you can find a real-time, a virtual tour. We go in there and just move the camera around and just see the entire building. You can still see the first 10 feet of Constantine's pillars. They've been knocked down and then built up again, but you can still see the remains of a 325. And anyway, I'll stop talking about that. I'm going to pray. If you have any questions, please feel free. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ came out of the grave. We thank you that we can have the authenticity of the scriptures, the assurance of our faith, that we can trust in this and know that he will return again. Father, we ask that we may live lives that are faithful to you and are salt and light for others to see, that we may indeed do the job you've assigned us to do at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.